This evening, we are going to be looking into 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. You may notice that my voice is in a little bit lower range. As I've been explaining to some folks, I've kind of woke up with a bit of a frog in my voice, a little bit of a raspy sore throat. So I apologize for that, but there's little I can do about it this evening. Do you want to remind you that next week is the Wednesday before Thanksgiving? So if you haven't figured that out yet, we will not be meeting next Wednesday for Bible study on the day before Thanksgiving, but we will resume the Wednesday after that. So let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Father, we bless you and thank you for the time that we have together and for the technology that makes it possible. We ask that most of all our focus would be on studying your word and profiting from it this evening. I ask that your Holy Spirit will make that possible for us, using the word for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me share my screen with you. And what I want to do is to begin by giving us a reminder of what I think the purpose of 2 Peter is. Peter is writing what very likely will be the last communication that he has with believers, Jewish believers who have been scattered because of persecution. And he is concerned, of course, as are many of the apostles in their writings, about false teaching entering the church. In particular, he addresses two kinds of false teaching or two kinds of false teachers that will creep in. The first will be those who address the issue of holiness and do so from a perspective that says that holiness is, to put it in the vernacular, way overrated. Their perspective is that there's this concept of liberty that should pervade the Christian life. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3, you get a different kind of false teacher. And this is the scoffer. They don't so much as come into the church to try to infiltrate the church, but they attack from the outside by casting doubt upon all of the claims of Scripture, in particular about the second coming. So Peter is writing this second epistle to these Jewish believers who are in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he's addressing and preparing them for these two particular kinds of errors that are going to come in. What he does in chapter one is he lays the foundation, positively speaking, that will counteract the false teaching of each one of those. So for the first 15 verses, what we're going to look at tonight, Peter will lay the foundation that will help us to understand holiness so that when the false teachers teach a wrong view of holiness, Peter will be ready and prepared, or the Christians will be ready and prepared to answer back and to understand the proper biblical understanding of holiness. Then he's going to talk about the authority of God's word and the sureness of the authority of God's word. And that will then in turn prepare these Christians to withstand the accusations of the scoffers, of the skeptics who deny that the Bible is actually real or truthful at all. So Peter, in his first chapter, then, is laying the foundation for that. What I want us to do is to start with a sort of a survey, and you're going to have to unmute yourselves one at a time and ask you, in your own particular life, what kind of errors regarding this issue of becoming a Christian, becoming a holy Christian, have you run into? What kind of errors regarding the doctrine of sanctification are you familiar with, that you have heard about, Maybe they were taught to you personally. Maybe you've just simply heard others describe them. But some serious error about how the Christian becomes more holy or more sanctified. So what are some errors? Your turn to talk to me at this point. This is a survey. What are some errors that you have heard in this regard?
A list of rules of various kinds.
Okay.
You can't smoke, you can't dance, you can't drink any alcohol. Just a whole list of the don'ts. And that will make you holy if you don't do any of these things.
So holiness is a list of rules, usually, as Pastor Bob said, a list of don'ts.
Religious practices, you know, if you have a quiet time every day, you got to have a quiet time every day, and that will make you holy. Man-made.
Okay. So man-made or man-determined religious practices, these will make you holy.
Self-punishment, you know, like you see on Easter in different countries in the world where people allow themselves to be crucified, or they beat themselves with whips or whatever it is. That's it.
Yep.
Father Sarah in California is an example of that.
Say that again, Bob.
I said Father Sarah in California was an example of that. One of the things he did was have the Indians dip him in melted wax. And I think that's what killed him, because he closed up all the pores in his skin. But that was one of his acts in being holy.
Wow. Yeah, you have the Middle Ages accounts of monks putting thorns in their robes, not just one or two, but dozens, so that every step or every movement they were being punctured, and eventually they would wind up just bleeding in their robes profusely. And this was supposed to be a form of holiness. Okay, Daniel, you got your mic open.
Yes, I think this fits, but I grew up hearing essentially an equation of, what would I call it? I guess just biological maturity with spiritual maturity, that you'll just grow out of certain things or grow into greater maturity as you get older.
So is it the idea that holiness is sort of almost automatic?
It should be just automatic, yes.
Yeah,
it just comes with age.
So with spiritual age in this case, the longer you've been a Christian, you just become more holy.
And to some extent, not even that, just simply being, you know, an older adult, you should be more spiritually mature.
Ah, okay. Yeah, I like the should be that you put in there. Other perspectives.
Go ahead.
The charismatic gifts. You know, if you speak in tongues, you're certainly more holy than someone who doesn't. And in some of the charismatic churches, you're not even saved unless you speak in tongues. But, you know, the more charismatic gifts you have, the more holy you are. The Church of the Firstborn, which is probably a church none of you have ever heard of, one of their teachings is that if you're ill or injured, if you do not seek medical care and just live through it and survive, that's a sign of how holy you are, how strong your faith is.
Hmm.
But if you seek medical care, it's not a sin. It's just a sign that you're not as holy as the other folks.
I'll add a couple of my own here. That holiness is just a matter of decision. So there are some that have taught that if you just simply decide that you want to be holy and stop sinning, you can do that. I've heard a televangelist, and she said, one day I just decided to quit sinning and I haven't sinned since. It was just a decision that I made and bingo, it was done. I haven't sinned since then. You've got this idea of an act of faith can make you instantly holy. If you just believe the promises and maintain your strength of faith, then what God promised is that you can be holy. And so if you just believe it, you can be holy. And so you walk around all day long saying, I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. And so you're tempted to sin and you don't say yes and you don't say no. You just simply say, nope, it's like I'm Superman. I'm super Christian. And these things can't bother me because by faith, I claim that I can't sin. And this is how you become holy, an act of faith. We talked about some church traditions that have this idea of praying through and so the person will be in the church and they'll be the congregation gathers around and they will pray and pray and pray and pray and eventually you sort of pray through to this experience. It's hard to describe. It's basically like a breakdown experience. And then from that point on, you have been, filled with the Spirit. Your sin nature has been ripped up like a tree being cut down and pulled up by the roots. And you are at that point sanctified or holy. One of the things I want to point out here is that I've listed these in two different columns for a reason. And that is that for the most part, you're dealing with two perspectives. And the two perspectives are, one, that you are saved by, or made holy, excuse me, by great effort. That if you follow a list of stringent rules, there's a sternness, you man-made religious practices. We talked about those who punish themselves with whips, cords, thorns, crucifixions, fastings. There's an account of a early Christian bishop who was made a bishop because he went to live in a cave, basically eating bugs and roots, and as he's on the verge of starving to death, having prayed and chanted and read scriptures and memorized scriptures, and basically he's just on the verge of almost dying, people recognize him as being this super holy person. And so, bingo, he's made a bishop. There's this tremendous effort of works and man-made rules and asceticism that's involved. Or, on the other end, there's this idea of the absolute opposite, that there's almost no effort involved at all whatsoever, and the whole thing is kind of automatic. You just sort of put yourself in neutral and let go and let God and let the Spirit work, and either you just kind of go along and wait for God to do the work, or you have some miraculous event, or you get these miraculous gifts, or you make this decision, or you do something, but it's a one-time thing. And at that point, sin is handled and everything is automatic and you're done. Each of these have had their proponents throughout church history. And each of these is very attractive to the Christian. On one hand, the great effort camp appeals to the Christian's still pride that lies within all of us. And if I make this great effort, I can be holy. And then I can kind of walk around and say, you haven't made the effort. You're not as holy as I am. On the other hand, the automatic side appeals to us because, wow, I don't have to go to church, pray and study and read and, you know, mortify the flesh. I can just kind of let go, or some tremendous event happen, and then bingo, I'm holy. It's just there. Well, Peter's concern is that a wrong understanding of holiness is going to be promoted by these false teachers. And that it's not just the sanctification of these Christians that's involved, but that the wrongheadedness of the sanctification will in turn produce a wrong understanding of what it means to be a Christian. That what's going to happen is that a wrong view of sanctification is going to produce a wrong gospel. And that they are going to pull men away, not just from the proper pursuit of holiness, but that they're going to wind up pulling them away from Christ, and that some may prove to be no true believers at all because of their wrong understanding of holiness. So this is Peter's concern, and he wants to stave off this false teaching, not just because it's damaging to the Christian experience, but because it destroys the entirety of the gospel and the purpose of being a Christian to begin with. All right, tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 15, and we're going to break it out into three sections. Verses 1 through 4, Peter is going to describe our faith to us, for our faith's description. And then when we get through 5 through 9, we're going to talk about our faith's growth. And then finally, we're going to talk about the prize of our faith, or our faith's prize. So let's look at these scriptures, if you will. Remember, Peter is addressing the wrongheadedness of how we become holy as Christians. So, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Start, if you will, in this description that Peter gives us of what faith is. And this is an important topic. It was necessary and is necessary to properly define faith. For example, and this is a bit off topic, but faith is not simply mentally grasping certain concepts and saying that you agree with them. That's not faith. Faith is not a work by which you somehow earn God's favor by believing. You believe and God says, oh, okay, that's such a good thing that you've done. I agree that I'm going to just, you know, love you and accept you and take you to heaven because of your faith. Faith is not a work. Faith instead is a reliance upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that reliance, meaning that he becomes our righteousness for us. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. Is intended, this kind of faith is not a static faith, it's a living faith. It's intended to grow like a fruit tree that's planted from its seed and then sprouts and begins to grow and get taller and then eventually to produce fruit. And so faith is not just a static thing. The description in the Reformation was that we were saved by faith alone. And the Roman Catholic Church argued back, well, if you're saved by faith alone, then that means you can go out and live like a sinner and still go to heaven because you have faith. And the Reformers replied, we are saved by faith alone, but not by the kind of faith that stays alone or remains alone. That is, that the kind of faith, the description of faith that saves us is a faith that grows. And that's going to be the next paragraph that we talk about. Some things I want to point out in this one in particular. There is this phrase here, this like precious faith. The two words in our English, like precious, are one word in the Greek. And they are the same. The idea that the faith of the believer is of the same value as that of the apostles themselves. Now, there's some speculation as to why Peter included that description. And there are some, again, speculations that maybe some of these false teachers were claiming to possess a higher kind of faith than your normal average Christian. You know, there's the Christian saving faith, and then there's the real faith that makes you real holy, the real true understanding of what it means to be a Christian. It's as if they were had passed into a higher level of faith than the normal, as if there were a nobility of Christianity and the peasantry of Christianity. And they had somehow attained to this higher ethical or supernatural level of faith. And Peter says, look, if you are a believer, your faith is just like ours. The with us, I think, probably is a reference, the us, to the apostles that Peter makes here. Your faith is no less than our faith. Furthermore, this faith comes by the means of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Note, if you will, God and Savior here are both descriptions, God and Savior, and they both describe Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. And it is through his righteousness and faith in his righteousness that we have been saved. So Christ comes, he lives a perfectly righteous life, he dies on the cross in our stead, and this righteousness that Christ earns purchases for us our faith. The righteous work of Jesus Christ secures our regeneration and merits on our behalf the work of the Spirit, who will in turn give us saving faith. So our faith is described as precious. Our faith is described as being earned or given to us. So it's honorable, it's valuable, it's precious, it's priceless, it's also a gift. Then we read that this gift not only includes the gift of faith, but everything that is necessary for the Christian life. And so down in verse 3, we are told that the same divine power that through the work of Christ purchases for us the gift of a precious faith also gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. this work of, or this description of our faith, is that this faith that is given to us is not a faith which is by itself. It's not alone. That when faith was purchased for us by Christ and given to us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, there was also given to us at the same time everything that we need for life and godliness. So that the intention of salvation is not to just to give us faith, but to give us everything that we need. Everything that we need, not just for having our sins forgiven, but to live a holy life, for obedience, for the pursuit of holiness, and eventually inheritance in heaven. It all comes as a package deal all at once. You don't get a piece of it one time and then go back for a second work of grace and you get another piece another time. And then you have another miraculous experience later on and you get another piece of it. Rather, what happens is that we are given faith. It's a precious faith. But when we are given faith, we are also given everything necessary for life and godliness. The experience, if I can put it that way, of salvation is not a parting out of salvation. Everything you need comes all at once. And through this, we are told then that what we have received is the equivalent of some exceedingly great and precious promises. We have the promise of our sins being forgiven through Christ alone. We have the promise of the Spirit who is in us and as a seal, an earnest of our inheritance in heaven, that he is our helper and our guide and will never leave us, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that we have, that we are predestined, if you will, to be made into the image of Christ. We will be made holy. We will advance in godliness. And we have an inheritance in heaven, incorruptible, reserved for us, and that will never fade away. These are exceedingly great and precious promises. I want you to notice the connection that Peter makes. He starts with a precious faith. Well, sorry about that. Let me just do that. And he winds up talking about precious promises. We have this faith in Christ, but it procures for us a salvation that includes precious promises. Now, there's a goal to all of this. It's not just that we have these things so that we can, in essence, revel in the glory of what we have and then do nothing. But rather, the goal of all of this, the goal of salvation, is that we can be made partakers of the divine nature. This does not mean that we become as God. That's not the point here. Being made partakers of the divine nature is the idea not that we are omniscient or all-powerful as God is, but that rather that we are made holy as God is. That process starts from the moment of our faith. It progresses through our life and then is made perfect in heaven. So what salvation does, according to Peter, is it's our escape of the corruption that is in the world. Have you ever seen somebody's life that just falls apart? It's like the older they get, the worse their life becomes. There's this ethical rot that works through their life and everything they do. Their relationships decay. Maybe their job is suffering this downward spiral, this entropy that just pulls them down. Everything becomes more disordered, disarrayed, less controlled. And their whole life just starts sinking, as it were, or putting it another way, becoming more and more corrupt, more decayed. Peter says, this is the way the world works. This is what sin does. There's this corruption in the world that operates through our lust. We want something. We want self-pleasure. We want self-importance. We are selfish people. And when we desire to feed the self, this kind of lust produces a life that just simply corrodes. It's like an old car sitting out in a field that just rusts and falls apart. Peter says that when we were saved and we were given this gift of faith through the righteous work of Jesus Christ, He gave us everything we needed for life and godliness. And in that gift of salvation, He made promises to us that we would be holy. And God is going to move us into holiness as His children. He is going to teach us. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. So being unholy is not an option for the Christian. The description of our faith is that our faith is not just this one-dimensional, monolithic, single voice, as it were, or single note. I believe Jesus died on the cross, I'm going to heaven. Bingo, that's it. Rather, it's this multifaceted diamond, or if you will, this full gift, this box, this package that includes not just faith, not just justification, but holiness, sanctification, everything we need, including promises that these are all ours and will be ours for all eternity. This is what faith is. This is how Peter describes it. Now, at this point, you might think that Peter is on the side of the no effort at all, everything is automatic. Because it sounds like in these first four verses, all we do is sit back, God gives us everything, and then just sort of happens. But that's not what Peter says. So when we get into this second section, he describes how our faith actually grows. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Okay, so stop there for just a moment. Your faith is this complex, complete promise package given to you by God. And everything you need for life and godliness is there. And you have promises that you will be conformed to the image of Christ, that you will be made holy, that you will share the same nature of holiness that God Himself exhibits. And we will reflect that holiness perfectly for all eternity. And Peter's response is, since that's going to be true, give diligence and add to your faith. Now, there are two ways that people look at this. The first is the automatic, the no effort, the it's not necessary. I don't have to pursue holiness. God's going to make me holy. I don't have to do anything. In fact, holiness isn't even really important. As long as I've got this faith in Jesus and I'm going to heaven, whether I'm holy or not is completely irrelevant. I can go out and live like a sinner And then when I die or when the trumpet sounds, I'll go to heaven because I believe in Jesus. No effort, no change, no holiness. I don't have to worry about anything. I can sin all I want to. Or you can look at it the way Peter looks at it. And Peter says, no, what you need to do is you need to be consistent. If God saved you so that you can be holy, then be holy. Press on to holiness. He describes this as giving diligence. There's an earnestness, there's a speediness, there's a, and the only phrase I can come up with, there's a nowness about it. There is no tomorrow, there is no next week, there is no next year. Right now, start in on the process, pursue it. And the way that we go about doing this is by adding to our faith certain things. Now, some have looked at these verses as if they were a checklist, and that's not the point. Peter's not giving us a checklist of add 7 things to your faith and only these 7 and do them in this order. That's not his point. His point is that faith grows, and when it grows in a lot of different ways and different areas. So growth is not, if I can put it this way, linear. When a tree grows, it doesn't grow the trunk, and then next year grows some branches, and then next year grows some leaves, and then maybe a few years later, if it's a fruit tree, starts to produce some fruit. It doesn't work that way. There's not this do A, do B, do C, but rather the idea that growth is something where you expand out in all kinds of different areas all at the same time. Let me explain some of the things that Peter says or some of the ways that we should grow and what they mean. First of all, he talks about virtue, okay? So add to your faith virtue. The idea of virtue is the idea of a good life, or perhaps I could say a good reputation. You are known as an honest, good, kind person. The virtuous life is the life that other people look at and say, there goes a good person. And so Peter says, what are you going to add to your faith? Well, you're going to add this concept of a good reputation, even among those outside the Christian faith. They look at your life and they say, ah, there's a life well lived. Okay? And I don't mean in terms of self-indulgence either. Then we have knowledge. So add to your growth or add to your faith knowledge. Knowledge being the idea of getting a deeper understanding of biblical truth. You're not content with the basics of Christianity. You want to study more. You want to learn more of what the Bible means. More knowledge. Add also self-control. That is, in self-control, add this idea of self-denial. That your life isn't lived subject to your passions. Your body and your desires don't control you. You control them. You're able to keep your life in check rather than living out of control towards self-destruction. Then add perseverance. Perseverance is this idea that even when your life is difficult, you don't lose your faith. You keep your faith. You maintain your belief. Then add godliness. Godliness here is the idea of reverence or respect for God, that people know you as somebody who is serious about being a Christian. It's not just a little fish on the bumper sticker on the car, you know, or the little cup that's got the little fish on it somewhere. Personal experience. At one point in time, they published a Christian Yellow Pages where all of the businesses were supposed to be Christian people and you could trust them. Well, it seemed in my mind anyway that it was almost the opposite in many cases, that I would almost rather have someone who wasn't openly advertising as a Christian because there wasn't a lot of godliness. They weren't real serious about being a Christian. They just did that for the label. So godliness is people look at you and they go, this guy's really serious about his Christianity. Okay. And on top of that, then, we have brotherly kindness. This is the idea of loving your fellow Christian, enjoying being at church, enjoying worship services. And I don't mean enjoying in terms of fleshly enjoyment. I mean, it feeds your spirit and feeds your soul. So that there are these aspects, if you will, of worship. Excuse me a second. That you find delightful. Brotherly kindness is directed towards the church, other Christians, but not just brotherly kindness, but also love. This is the kind of love that God Christ himself commands. Love your enemies, because God sends the rain and is kind and is good even to those that hate him. So even if someone hates you, you in turn show them Christian love. Now, these are the virtues that Peter uses to describe progress in holiness. He doesn't mean that there are only seven. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And certainly, as we've said, it's not linear. But what he's trying to do is trying to describe for us this idea that holiness is a full-orbed growth that affects every area of our life. It affects our mind with knowledge. It affects our relationships where we're known as loving and virtuous and godly. It affects our own inner life with self-control and perseverance. And every area of our life and every relationship of our life with God, with our family, with our church, with others who are unsaved, is all affected by our faith. Faith becomes, if you will, the hub, the central bearing around which the wheel of life revolves. And then Peter points this out. Because this is what faith really is, this is what Christianity is really like, then there are only two possibilities. Either you have it or you don't. So he says to us, if these things are yours, that is, if you possess the kind of faith that is this package deal that affects the entirety of your life, then you are not a dead tree. You are not a seed that went into the ground that never sprouted. You are not barren or unfruitful. You're not the seed that went on the rocks or the seed among the thorns, to borrow the parables of the sower and the seed from Matthew 13. If you have these things, you are not barren or unfruitful. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of salvation is producing a change in you. On the other hand, there are those who lack these things. And the word lack here is perhaps a poor translation. When we think of lack, we think of not having something fully or completely. You have it, but you don't have all of it. There's a lack involved. But here the idea of lack is to not have it at all. To those who do not possess these things, or literally the Greek says, in whom these things are not present. Such a person is in fact short-sighted. It's a kind of blindness that is brought on by looking into the light, and the light hurts your eyes, and so you begin to squint, and eventually the idea is that you don't see. And so here is the person who has looked into the light of the gospel and the light of the word, and instead of it producing fruit in their life, instead of their faith producing these things, instead what they see actually hurts. They're kind of repulsed by it. They may go on and pretend to be a Christian. They may talk about Christ and heaven and Bible and use religious terms, but they've looked into the Bible and looked into the scriptures, and in actuality, it hurts their eyes, so to speak, and they squint. Ah. And Peter says, this kind of person is the person who's blind to the gospel. He claims to have been purged from his sins, but in reality, he has a sort of amnesia about it. Yeah, my sins are forgiven, but then he gets into the middle of temptation and doesn't care. Pursues sin just like anybody else. There's no self-control, no godliness, no love, no none of these things. They're completely gone. The idea of lacking is that they're not there at all. This is the growth of our faith. So faith is a gift. It's a precious gift. It comes to us as part of a package deal in which everything we need for life and godliness is given to us. And this kind of faith is the faith whereby we give diligence to cultivate it, to pursue knowledge and self-control and these other virtues, to be fruitful, to take the seed of the gospel and to bear fruit. Otherwise, we are like people who look into the light and it blinds us, and we close our eyes to it because we don't like the call of the gospel, whose purpose and goal is to save us from our sins. Well, finally, Peter closes out with why all this is so important. Well, because if you have this kind of faith, there is a prize, there is an inheritance. I'm sorry, I miscopied or did not copy the scriptures. Let me get you to the right verses, if you will, starting at verse 10. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, make your calling and election sure. It doesn't mean that God elected you and now changes his mind and somehow you've got to make it sure. Nor is he even saying somehow pry into the inner decrees of God's eternal will and know for sure that you're elect. Rather, it's the idea that faith can only be given if God has first elected. So if you have faith, you must be one of the elect. There's no other option. And so Peter says, if you have this kind of faith, the faith that looks at the righteousness of Jesus Christ and has received from God's power everything that pertains to life and godliness, and your faith has permeated your life and it has changed the way you think and changed the way you live, it's changed your desires, you want to be known as a godly, reverential person, if this is you, Peter says, this confirms your calling and election. And the prize of all of this is that you will be supplied abundantly an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The kingdom of this world is aggravating. It is frustrating. We live in a world where politicians lie, cover up, cheat. There's duplicity, two-facedness. There's self-will, obfuscation, all kinds of deceit being practiced, all sorts of self-indulgence of the worst kind. And we look at our world and we go, how silly is this? Well, then imagine, if you will, the first day you walk into the eternal kingdom of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and everything is righteous and holy and honest and good and kind and loving and just and pure, and more adjectives than I can think of. And getting that entrance, walking into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ in eternity. Peter says, this is what it's about. This is what holiness is. This is what faith is. Faith was never intended to be alone. It was always intended as a package deal that grows. And as it grows, it confirms for you, you are indeed one of God's people, one of his elect. And so you have this hope of looking forward to the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. Some applications to close us out tonight. One, the most important means of gaining assurance of salvation is through the growth of your faith. This does not mean that we gauge our assurance of salvation on the strength of our faith, but rather whether or not our faith being present is a living faith. It's not how strong is it. It's not do you still sin. The issue is this kind of faith present in your life at all? It's either there or it isn't. Yes or no, zero or one. That's it. If you have this faith, you have a great prize waiting for you. If you don't, you're blind. How do I gain assurance of faith, assurance of salvation? And the question is, do I have faith? And is it the kind of faith that has begun to work in my life and affect me, to change me? This is where assurance comes from. Do I have faith? Because God has promised that those who have faith will be ushered into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the issue is not whether faith is strong or weak, but is it living or dead? What kind of faith do you have? It's not, have you brought forth 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold? The question is the faith dead? Have the thorns choked it out, or do you have perseverance? But did you grow on the stony ground? And because you didn't have any root when the afflictions of life came, you just gave up. Is your faith a living faith or is it a dead faith? Has it changed you? And does it continue to change you? Or is it in fact just a thing where you looked into the light and closed your eyes? Christianity is a marathon. It is not a sprint. These things that Peter says to add to our faith, we don't add them in a day. We don't add them in a week or even a year. It's a process. It's a long race. And by perseverance and by endurance, we grow and add these things to our faith. Beware of those who promise something else. Instantaneous holiness, miraculous holiness. You don't need holiness. Or you need holiness, and I'm going to tell you how to get it. 18,000 rules. Whether it's the appeal of pride in presenting some sort of stern man-made rules, some great suffering you have to go through to become holy, or whether it's the lie of instant coffee sort of holiness, you know, just add water and poof, you're holy. Beware of these schemes. Peter is warning us about them, and he's warning about false teachers who bring these ideas in among the church. Okay, let's open it up at this point in time for any questions or comments that you have. Pastor BJ, your mic is open. I'm not sure if you intended to do that for a question or not. Go ahead if you did.
No questions.
Okay. I saw you having problems with your green screen background there. All right. Let's have a closing word of prayer then. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we do thank you that you have, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, given to your children a gift of faith, a faith that grows and is cultivated. Grant to us, Father, a true and sincere desire to pursue the virtues that make for true godliness. Not merely the externals, Father, not merely meeting the expectations of other men or even ourselves. And Father, certainly not giving in to the laziness or to the lies that holiness is somehow unessential. May our faith alone in Christ be the source of our hope, but may it not be a faith that remains alone in our life. Teach us, we pray, Father, to work out into our life all things that you have worked into us, that we may be diligent to add to our faith and see it grow, that we may have a strong assurance of your promises to us. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.